Turn in your Bibles to some precious words that are discovered in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans. I would really appreciate if you'd look there and we look at verses 19 especially, or verse 19 especially. Those of you that weren't here when I was describing, I lost my other glasses, they had to be repaired, so I'm back to pinching the ends of my nostrils and talking through my nose. You must excuse that. Will you look at verse 19, please? It's very important. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why now? Now, J.B. Phillips translates verse 19 this way. Even the creation is standing on tiptoe to see the sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Some of you, perhaps, are a little disturbed that we keep hoping. One good illustration of hope, and hope that is sometimes shattered, is this situation with the hostages in Iran. We keep hoping that they will come. I felt very sorry for the people of the White House, especially our president, many a time when he had to get up and say, no, these things are not true. We don't know if they're true. We think they're coming. I know that when I heard the soldiers had gone to get them, I was excited. At last we were doing something. It was overdue, I felt. And then it all fell apart, and I was so embarrassed, as everybody else was embarrassed. And I got the letters from friends in England, and they said, ha, 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 what a funny country you live in. They can't even do a simple thing like getting prisoners out of prison. They do it well in Hollywood, they do it well on cellophane, but they can't actually do it when it comes to it. Oh, I felt embarrassed. Not because I've emigrated, but because there's a sense in which I'm an American now and proud to be seen. I may not speak like it yet, but then the Lord might take me out before he changes my speech. But very seriously, don't we find a great lot of hope being shattered? Well, let's talk about this hope in terms of expectations. And let me share with you some thoughts and some parts of Scripture that express to us expectations that get shattered. There is only one thing, I suppose, that is more shattering to a congregation, to a person, that is similar to our hostage situation, but quite dissimilar. And that is if a young couple are expecting a child, and the child is born, but it's stillborn, and has to be buried. And some of you have gone through that experience, and it's an awful experience. It's a tragedy. We expected a child. We expected a child that cried, that laughed. We expected a child that would get up to mischief. We expected the giggling laughter of a child to erupt in the midst of a sterile community of husband and wife and home. And the child turned to be dead and was not born in that manner. The expectations are shattered at that point. I want to share with you that here is a way that your expectations will never be shattered. Your hope will never flag and fail. Proverbs says that hope that is not brought into fruition brings people into desperate depression. When we hope for something that we cannot realize, why, we become people depressed. Hope that is seen isn't hope. Or why do we yet hope for it? If we can see it, we have no need to hope. A person who needs or wants to be loved and is married had better work out that loving relationship within the marriage, or else their hope will be always frustrated, and they will become a depressive person. So let me, with those introductory remarks, take you into a small excursion through the Bible of characters whose hope was in God and their expectations were in God. And let's see with these characters how when their expectations were in God, they were enormously successful. And when their expectations were outside of God, they were tragically, oh, there's no other word, tragically misfitted and misplaced and distressed and frustrated. Let's look at Enoch. We discover Enoch's expectations were always in God. Those of you who are younger, especially, let me encourage you to put your affection, says the Bible, on the things that are God's. Enoch was a man whose whole expectation and affections were in God. He was never disappointed. Never. Let me address myself once more to those of you that are single, unmarried, or unattached at this time. Whether you're older or younger makes no odds. If your affection, if your desire is towards a person of the opposite sex, and you're going in that direction, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be a person depressed. Your hopes are going to be shattered because the kindest, sweetest, gentlest, lovingest spouse in the world will disappoint you. Somewhere, somehow, in the most insignificant way, he, she will disappoint you. Better for you to have your affection turned towards God and all your attention on God, and then when all our expectation is of him, we discover something wonderful. All those other little things he adds to us. The spouse that criticizes the other spouse for not being a great lover, and that's the reason for separation, that's the reason for divorce, that's the reason for breaking up the relationship. They have a serious problem. It's not with their partner at all. It's because their affection is not set in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that affection is set on the Lord Jesus Christ, when a man's ways please the Lord, he gives to that person their heart's desire. And if their desire is to have a great passionate lover and their ways are pleasing God, they've got him. That's how practical God is. Now let me explain something. In order for you and I to appreciate the fullness of that, we must do what Enoch did, walk with God. See, that's all he did. Enoch walked with God. His expectations were all in God. They weren't in a lover. They weren't in a friend. They weren't in an institution. They weren't in anything that was outside of God. All his expectations were in God. Look at someone else, Noah. Here is a man God wants to bless so greatly. Here is a man who has an enterprise given to him by God. The blueprints are given by God. He is the first man that God gives the blueprints for shipbuilding in the world. And he can build the most beautiful ship to transport all the creation that God wanted to save. And he has a tremendous ability. It takes him 120 years, it's true. But his expectations were not in God. And so we find this man who did great things for God, who becomes a person that the world has talked about ever since the exploits that he was involved in with God. But we find the man is involved first in drunkenness and secondly in incest. Why? He did not expect God to work miracles. He did not expect God to do very much with him at all. So he helped God out, like some of us try. There's another character that is very beautiful in the scripture, and he's a very lovely man. He's Abraham. Oh, what a godly man this fellow was. Takes his son, great obedience, and lifts a knife, and he's going to slay his son and sacrifice him to God. He is so tremendous. What a man. Yeah. But he had a good-looking wife, and he was frightened in the land of Abimelech. He was frightened to take his wife through that land for fear that the king of the land would see his wife and say, "Ho, ho, ho, here's a beautiful lady. Get rid of the husband, cut his throat, and bring her into my harem." Now, that would scare him if they did that. And so, Abraham says to his wife, Sarah, "Look, you're such a good-looking girl. Let's tell a half-truth. Let's agree that when we're going through this land, we will declare, if we're ever stopped, that you're my sister." She was his sort of half-sister. And she agreed. Ladies will usually agree to some intrigue. She agreed. And then when there were questions, "Oh, this is my sister." In other words, "Don't cut my throat. This isn't my wife. You can have my sister." But then he got something he didn't bargain for. The king said, "Good, I'm glad she's not married. I don't have to cut anybody's throat. Bring her to my harem." Can you imagine the night that he spent pacing up and down in his tent, talking to the camels that already had the hump, trying to somehow, just trying hard, somehow to cause his own anxieties to subside? His wife was in the harem of a king that wasn't a Hebrew king. What had he done with his lie? And the king somehow misses the fact that this beautiful woman is in his harem at that time. And the king goes to his bed and he goes to sleep, and God turns up in a dream and says, "You king, you who don't believe in the living almighty God, I want you to know something. You took a man's wife into your harem today, and if you touch her..." Oh, he wakes up. You ever had dreams like that? Maybe not exactly like that. But dreams that you wake up, gulp. "Whew. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be awake. Oh, thank you, that was just a dream." Well, that's how he awoke. What a dream. He calls the woman in. He says, "Hey, we found you. But where's that husband who said he was your brother?" And I can hear old Abraham saying, "Well, you know, it's true, we are sort of brother and sister, but we're also sort of married. And I thought if I told you we were married, you cut my throat and take my wife. So I'd rather you took my sister and left my throat intact." And but God had said to the king in the middle of the night in the dream, "You'd best leave that woman alone. She belongs to another man." King said, "How could you? How could you, a man that trusts in the living God, how could you lie and be so deceitful?" Can you imagine that poor fellow? Can you imagine Abraham? If Satan had to leave Eden on his belly, I reckon Abraham had to leave that area much in the same way. He was distressed. You know why? You know why he lied? You know why he did this stupid thing? Do you know why? He didn't expect God to do much about his life. So he was helping God out. Are you helping God out? Let's look at another character. Isaac. You can read all you like about Isaac, and what can you come up with? A man that didn't trust God, and yet he had the testimony of Abraham, and he had the testimony later on of his own son, and he had the testimony of God. He had this testimony. He went through all the rites and all the rituals. He was a very upright and right-standing man. He was a good man. But he didn't really expect God to do very much. So Isaac gets a son and encourages him to cheat. How do you teach your children? What do you teach your children? Are you prepared to take your children and let them be wrecked because you want to superimpose upon your children something that you have learned, some bitterness from your heart? And Isaac sort of seems to express some sort of bitterness to his son, and son Jacob becomes an awful cheat. I don't think he could even play Monopoly without cheating. If you gave him Daktari, he'd cheat if he could. He was always cheating. His name, Jacob, Jacob, means quite literally the cheat or the trickster. Tricky fellow. We had a prison, I believe, that we called Tricky Dicky. You know what? If he'd have been Hebrew, they'd have called him Jacob. Tricky. And so we find old Jacob going into the tent of his father and robbing his brother Esau of blessing. You ever tried to get your dad to say, "Hey, son, you're a good son," and you say, "I'll please my dad." While the other kids in the family, the father looks across and says, "You're a scoundrel. I really didn't like the way my parents used to say to me, you know, if you were just like your brother John, you would spell correctly. So I spelled SBS, Apodolius, or whatever it is, in a most awful manner. I used to make up phonetic words just to encourage teachers to throw me out of the class. That was a bit stupid. I managed to fail easier than I could succeed. Because when they started teaching me languages, I used to weave in quite deliberately, isn't this silly? This is confessional. I used to weave in quite deliberately all sorts of phonetic expressions from the other languages that they were teaching me just to confuse the English teacher. So that he would write on my report at the end of the year what an idiot I was and I should leave the school. Because I wanted to resign from school from the day I went there. They wouldn't let me. Same as when I was in the army. I stepped forward on parade one day and the sergeant major said, "What do you want?" I said, have a request, sir." "Oh, is it a written request?" "Yes, sir." "Well, what is it?" And he marched up to me and I pulled out my written request and gave it to him. It simply said, "I request to be fired." He misunderstood that and put me in front of a squad. Jacob was an awful trickster. Scoundrel. Now, his dad... The mother said to the son, "Run away, quick, Esau will cut your throat and your dad will be mad and withdraw his blessing." So the son took off. The mother, she got between the son and the father and the son and the other son, and they were twins. And the mother did her very good, very best thing. "Oh, son, you must run away." And so the son ran away. Oh, I wish that mother had stayed and just sat down long enough for God to do his work. But she didn't trust God either. She thought she could work everything out because she understood the man and the men. You know, if that kid had stayed there and the father had withdrawn his blessing, if that kid had stayed there and Esau had bashed him up, the kid would have stopped being a cheat. But he didn't, and he went out and he became a greater cheat and a greater trickster than ever before. Oh, yes, we can rationalize and say, well, Laban, whom he worked for, he cheated him. Yeah, but he out-cheated a cheat. He sort of played poker. He was one of these chaps that, I don't understand anything about cards. Let me say that right now. I don't know. When they show you all these things on films, and you know, I watch the cowboy films because they're the best. But there's nothing else to watch. But they don't show them nowadays, so there's nothing to watch. But when they show you the cards, and I'm supposed to know what that is, I have no more idea who's going to win or lose. I think the chaps, you know, I just don't know what they're talking about. But it's like playing poker. Here was old Laban saying, "He knows how to look after cattle. I'm making a big profit because he's looking after cattle. I'll keep him here by hook or by crook." So he tantalizes him with a beautiful daughter. When the boy is absolutely over the daughter, he gives him the wrong one. Then he has to work another 7 years to get the good one. He got the rotten one first, and he has to hang on for another 7 years to get the other one. Because they allowed him several wives in those days. Didn't have welfare like we have today. But old Jacob's a tricky fella. Ooh, 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 ooh. He says, "I'll tell you what, you don't have to pay me money. Ah, now a man that's looking after his prophets, he doesn't want to part with his money. I don't have to pay you money. No, says Jacob. Tell you what, we'll keep breeding these beautiful animals you've got, but when an Appaloosa comes out, that's mine. When a Holstein comes, that's mine. You keep the beautiful red Angus and black Angus and the Arabians, but when we get some spotted or striped thing, that's mine. I'll just take that. How's that? Well, that's a good deal, because I've got purebred herds. We're not going to get these striped and spotted things. But the fellow that was making sure that the siring was kept in order was Jacob. And old tricky Jacob made sure that the Appaloosa stallion that came in was a very spotted tiger Appaloosa. And so all of a sudden, all the Arabians became Appaloosas. And he made sure that the bull he was using was a Holstein, so there were some crazy-looking bald faces that came from black Angus, and the red Angus looked almost like Herefords. Herefords. I usually say Herefords. But as one American explained to me, it's spelt H-E-R-E-F-O-R-D, not H-A-R-A-I-R-Y-F-O-R-D. So the tricky fella was out-tricked. The poker was poker face. If only that woman had stayed out and let her kids grow up under the jurisdiction of a blind father, it would have been different. But she didn't trust God either. And nor did Jacob in his early days. And so his heart gets broken. The son he loves the most is... Why? His brothers, they come and they say, hey, look at his coat. We found his coat. And they poured goat blood over it. And Jacob was an elderly fellow at this time. And he just looked at the blood and he said, oh, God, I can't take this. The son I love from the woman I love most. Why, this son, oh, God, he's gone. But he was actually sold into slavery. His name was Joseph. Remember him? He was the chap that was laid in iron for 2 years, that is, in an iron cast for 2 years, because he ran away from a woman that wanted him to commit adultery with her. He ran away. He was a bit silly, like most young men are. He left his coat behind. He suffered terribly. Time beats me, but there's Samson, who God gave to lead Israel, and all he did was play with women. He couldn't leave the girls alone. Three of them especially are recorded. He just couldn't leave the girls alone. He couldn't get on with what God gave him to do. He couldn't trust God. His expectation was not in God. It was always in girls and foolish pranks. He was a trickster from another angle. He wasn't a cunning fellow. He was just a tricky fellow. He was always playing practical jokes, irritating everyone to death. I often think of the Philistines when they came out in the morning and the gates were gone of the city, and there are the gates leaning together on the top of a hill. It took all sorts of men and contraptions and all sorts of vehicles and machinery to bring those doors back down and hang them back in the walls around the city. He didn't trust God. David. Everybody knows David was a beautiful chap like some of you young men, and he played his guitar, and his brothers couldn't stick him, so they sent him off to the mountains because they didn't like the way he sang. And he was also religious like some of you young people are. Some of you older people, perhaps, always religious. He'd be the modern Christian. He'd have the four laws in one hand and how to be filled with the Spirit in the other hand and a great big Bible sticking out of his pocket somewhere. And he was always singing. He didn't do it the way we like it done. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. He sang some goofy thing. And it was a frivolous. Actually, it was rather beautiful. It turned out to be, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and so on. But there were times in David's life when he wasn't trusting God. He wasn't trusting God when he was looking at Bathsheba. He wasn't trusting God when his son committed rape. And he was supposed to destroy his son by killing him. He didn't send his son to the firing squad. He didn't send his son to the executioner. He said, don't let that kid come in my house. Keep him out. But God had a reason, and God had a method of dealing with that son. But David refused God's way, And when he set his jaw, and when he set his neck, and he bowed himself against God, God said, all right, but now you must understand something is going to happen in your family, and your heart, David, is going to be broken. And you find Absalom plotting against his father, plotting against Amnon, his half-brother. And eventually at a party, 2 years after the rape has taken place, 2 years, Amnon's throat is cut open and the boy dies. And Absalom takes the throne from his father. And the throne becomes the place for the son to usurp an authority. All the son, you know, David knew his son was doing it. The boy would go down to the gate where all the wise men were. And he would say something like this: are you fellas really satisfied with the man that's on the throne? Why, he's an old guy. What you need is a strong young man with vision and power and energy. That's what you need. This country needs something mighty. An old man like David. I know he's my dad, but he's old. Now, David knew of all that. He had spies everywhere. Joab was a very capable spy. He didn't do anything about it. And dishonor came to my... because David didn't expect God to do very much. Now we can go on and on. We can come to Peter and James. We can come to John. We can talk of Jude. We can speak about the apostles. We can even discuss the apostle Paul. And yet the apostle Paul had his affection set on things above. The mind of Christ was dwelling in him. And we discover all kinds of things. And what I want to bring to you now in these closing remarks is simply this, that if your expectation is in God, you'll never turn as Amnon turned. Amnon turned to Tamar. And he loved her until he'd raped her, and then he hated her. And the Bible says his hate was greater than his love. It's possible to hate more than once you loved. Uh-huh. It is. It's possible. If your expectation is not in God, you will hate more than you thought you loved. If when our expectation is in God, our attention is turned upon God and the things of this earth, though it seems as if we're doing things stupidly and foolishly, yet they are righteously being done in God, when that is taking place, ladies and gentlemen and young men and women, you can be confident that your hope is secure. Now, there's a lot of things I should have told you. But the context of this piece of scripture is simply and quietly this, that the people of God are standing on tiptoe, longing, absolutely longing for the unveiling of the power of God, that you'll reveal that our expectation was never misplaced. And the word unveil is the word that we use when perhaps a statue has been beautifully carved and it's covered with a veil. And all the people, the assembly of the people, come to see the unveiling. And God says through Paul to the Roman church in this 8th chapter and in verses 19 through 23, he says there is the unveiling and it's coming. Jesus is going to come. God is going to reveal in creation that what he said in Genesis and in Revelation is being revealed in this generation. He's going to unveil it. See, God has a massive plan, and the plan is before the foundation of the world into eternity, and you cannot balk it. You may want to modify it, but you cannot. God has a plan, and he has a plan for your life. You can obey it or you can disobey it, but you cannot change it. He has a plan, and he is thoroughly disappointed or thoroughly pleased in you. We grieve the Spirit of God when he is disappointed in us. We thrill him when we rely on him. Now, man makes his counter plan. It's like Iran saying to America, there are the four things that we need to release the hostages. And America goes back and says, well, yes, we agree in principle. Now let's discuss the principle. You know, diplomacy is ridiculous because it can hold no water with God. With God, the sun rises and the sun sets and you can't discuss it. It does it every day. With God, there are four seasons in the year. In every part of the world, there are four seasons in the year. And they're all defined. Even though they be very short, they are defined. Even though they be very long, they are all defined throughout the world. God keeps His word. Diplomacy is man's way to somehow rationalize humanitarianism. And the British were the people that introduced it to the modern world. We're the best talkers in the world. Hey, what's being said here in this beautiful piece of scripture is simply this. See, God is going to unveil the fact that He had a plan. And it's up to us to be gently trusting Him to reveal that plan, because the day comes when He's going to say, hey, come on, world, look, look. And the plan will be revealed like a statue is revealed when it's unveiled. And this plan, excuse me, all creation is groaning to see. All His created earth, all the universe is desiring for this unveiling to take place. That's why I am filled with joy at Thanksgiving, and I'm giving thanks to God. Because today is a day of Thanksgiving. He's going to unveil it. It's a joyous day, it's a great day, because God is going to unveil. And the unveiling is soon. How soon, I don't know. But it's soon. And until then, it's all right, the tail only goes so far and then it pulls me back. It's a piece of elastic. You don't have to worry. Either that or I pull it right out the wall. But really, there is a wonderful, wonderful thing taking place. And you and I are seeing it. Are you trusting God for that? This is a Thanksgiving time, so I'm thanking and giving. I'm giving my praise and I'm thanking Him for all my life. I'm filled with thanksgiving. I'm just thanking Him for the life that He's allowed, that I could see some of the unveiling of His glory even in a character like me. Oh God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the things Thy hands have made. Oh, how great Thou art. Don't you feel that? How great! Because He's going to pull the cord and the unveiling. And then all the silly nonsense that we've gone through, trying to avoid doing what God said, trying to avoid His will, trying to avoid His purpose, trying to avoid His truth, trying to avoid His teaching. Everything that we have tried to somehow manipulate around will look so ridiculous. You ever thought how silly old Noah felt when he found he'd committed incest because he was drunk? Have you ever thought about how foolish poor old Abraham must have felt when he stood in front of that king having lied, and here he was branded a liar and all his servants and everybody else knew he was such a kind man? Such a religious dude. Have you ever thought how utterly ridiculous poor old David felt when he said, get that kid out of here, I don't want to see him again. And the boy only lived a block and a half down the road. But when the father came out, why, the boy had to run in the house. And if he didn't, the soldiers prodded him in. And so long as the father was in the palace, the kid could run in the street and play his marbles or whatever it was he did. I bet he played with his chariots. Well, foolish thing. David must have felt very foolish. How foolish Peter felt when John said to him, and he was naked, and they were fishing, and he had said, I go a-fishing, and all the other disciples said, well, we also go with thee. And how foolish poor old Peter must have felt when John said, hey, that's the Lord. Oh, I'm fishing, I should be praying. And all creation groaneth. Groans, the mountains groan, the The tree's grown, the river's grown, the ocean's grown, the nation's grown, the land groans. The mountains, the valleys, they groan. Come on, God. It's time. Unveil your glory. Oh, but says the Bible here, it is unveiled. It's in you. It's in you, people. The glory of God in through Christ is in you. Let that glory be seen. It is unveiled in a sense, but it soon will be unveiled completely. Let's pray. Oh, God, we love thee. Woo-hoo. But our love is sort of strangely coming and going. It's coming in great passion and going in great hopelessness. Sometimes we find it so easy to say, God, we love thee. It's so easy at special times in the year to just say, oh, isn't it wonderful to have a God? And the rest of the year to forget that thou art there. It's so easy, relatively, to speak with thee when we hear things about the word, when our hearts and minds and spirits are moved by some passionate demand. Oh, but Father, we ask that in the cold clinicalness of our souls, we might just be able to say, how great thou art. I thank thee now, my Father, for this place, for these people. And again, we thank thee for being our God. We give thee thanks for being the Father of light with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. We tell thee we love thee. Bless us now, we beseech thee, that this thanksgiving shall be filled with a sense of thy presence and thy glory. For we ask it only that Jesus Christ should be the center of attraction, the center of our passion. Amen.